He didn't know that that's one of our congregation's favorite songs. How great thou art. Everybody's gone today that normally is up here on the platform with me. And so I'll be making the announcements for Mike and then leading the singing for Chris. It's one of those things that, you know, I knew they were leaving, but it didn't occur to me that those responsibilities would be mine until like the last minute. That happens sometimes because I don't connect the dots. Anyway, first of all, thank you, Jack Bamford, at the piano for us today. Debbie and Angela are both out of town, and so I called Jack and said, or I text, emailed him and said, "Wouldn't you, any chance you'd be available?" He says, "You know what? I'm in it, back in Athens just that Sunday, and so I'd be available to come." So thank you, Jack, for coming to play for us today. And then I twisted Sherry Maddox's arm to take over for the service tonight, and so she's excited about that too. Anyway. She'll do great, and just she gets nervous. But now that I've set you up, right, Sherry? You're welcome.
I get to look in Sunday school
before Doug said something. Oh, goodness. All right, sorry. You're wishing Mike were here to do these announcements because he wouldn't have done that. Anyway, just a couple things to mention. First of all, welcome our guests, the Caseys. Good to have you guys back in town and visiting with us again today. James and Anika and Caitlin. Okay, the little one. Choir schedule, I was optimistic when I prepared the calendars and put in July 18th for when we would begin rehearsals again, but we're not going to be able to do that. We'll postpone the resumption of choir rehearsals until August 1st. So choir members, you got a couple extra weeks without having to be here early, all right? Choir rehearsals will resume on the 1st of August, not July 18th. We have a deacons meeting next Sunday evening following the evening service, and then on the 25th, 2 weeks from today, we have a couple things going on. Our quarterly business meeting is the evening service at 5 o'clock. But also in the morning, we have Eric and Holly Johnson, our missionaries to the Dominican Republic, will be back here. They are going to be home for a brief furlough, and they will be here. They live up their homes in Jefferson. And so they're going to be here with us for the morning service, bringing a report on their ministry there in Dominican Republic. So we're looking forward to seeing Eric and Holly and their children on the morning of the 25th. All right, those are our announcements. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 285 to begin. Number 285, Beneath. Wrong tune, that's 284. Cross the page, 285.
Okay.
The Getty's tune there. Beneath the cross of Jesus.
285.
Yes, 285.
All right.
Sorry. It's you okay. See the title and you think you know the song. Let's stand together as we sing.
That calls me.
I'm going to ask Dr. Garland if you would lead us in prayer in just a moment, but first let me mention one praise. Brandon made it home, got home Friday from his most recent deployment, but we have some folks traveling today. Mike and Debbie Bryant are driving back from Alabama this afternoon, and then they're leaving tomorrow to go to Virginia to visit their daughter and son-in-law there. And Angela Stewart is leaving Iowa today to drive back, and it's going to take her 2 or 3 days, but she's really nervous about this long drive back by herself. So appreciate your remembering them in prayer. All right?
Father, how truly great the joy that is set before us, those of us that you have called to be your children. We thank you that we can gather on this day to worship you. We think of all the praises that we have in our hearts. And Lord, that particularly for Brandon, bringing him home safely, but Lord, if you would just truly work there as he's in a home being adjusted again. But Lord, we think of all those that are traveling, that you would just truly give those traveling mercies, grant them unusual strength and wisdom and just real joy as they are with family. And Father, we just thank you for this day that we set aside to worship you. Use Pastor Miley through your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Turn in your hymnals, number 338. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Number 106. I didn't exactly apologize to Jack, but I didn't doing me any favors with some of the songs I picked today. This one's in 5-4, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And so if I didn't tell you that it's tricky to count, you wouldn't think about it because you've sung it before. Number 106, let's stand together as we sing.
Father, we're so thankful for the day. We're thankful, Lord, for the weather that we've had, the rain. Lord, we're so thankful that for our health. We're so thankful for that we have the ability, Lord, to tithe and to give gifts. Lord, I pray that you'll be with our missionaries that are here at home and abroad. I pray that you'll be with them and give them a strong heart and a strong mind, Lord. And I pray that you be with those that listen, that you open up their hearts and minds and they can receive the Word of God, Lord. I pray that you'll be with our guest today, watch over him, and thank you, Lord, that he's here, Lord. And thank you for our visitors. We thank you for everything that you've given us, Lord. I pray that you'll be with our military personnel, keep them safe, bring them back to us, Lord. And thank you for last weekend. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us, God, lead and direct us, Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thank you.
Get a copy of the outline. If you didn't and want one, wave your hand. Brother Gully can bring you one of those. So we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We weren't there last week, but we're in Matthew, the third chapter. Of course, Matthew's theme is to demonstrate that Jesus is the King for whom Israel had long been waiting. He introduced Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, in the first portion of Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we're reminded in the text that we'll be looking at this morning that John is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know his story is told in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. In the words of D.A. Carson, as he put it, he said, quote, "John stands squarely in the prophetic tradition, a tradition in which the day of the Lord points much more to darkness than to light for those who think they have no sin," end quote. And that's going to be important in understanding what John says in the text we're looking at today. We have here in our text this morning the only example of the preaching, the actual preaching of John the Baptist, that is recorded by Matthew. Everybody talks about, all four Gospels mention John the Baptist, but this is the only actual portion of what he preached that Matthew records. And we've already seen earlier the summary statement that describes it at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, that kind of a very concise summation of John's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've already looked at that. Well, here we have a little bit more detail of something he says on a particular occasion, and I don't think we should consider it coincidental. It is certainly intentional that his message on this occasion, at least, bears a very striking resemblance to the closing words of the Old Testament, the last words of the final prophet, Malachi, the last words from God for 400 years until John shows up. And now he's here preaching, and his message is strongly reminiscent. It's not a direct quote, but he uses words and phrases that are found in Malachi's final chapter, and he preaches in a way that indicates he's thinking about that context, all right? And the people to whom he's speaking could not possibly have missed that. They would have been aware of what the last words of the Old Testament were, the last words of the final prophet before John shows up, and they would know, they would recognize the implications of the similarities in wording. So we're actually going to look at Matthew. If you're at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, which is where we're going to have as our text, verses 7 through 12, put your finger there and turn about three pages back in toward the to the last page of the Old Testament. All you got to do is go about three or four pages to the last page of the Old Testament, and we're going to start by reading Malachi chapter 4. So then you'll see some of the similarity of wording that it's not. Again, there's some significant differences, but there are some similarities between them. Malachi ends with this message. And remember, the first three chapters of Malachi is all a rebuke. It's all about rebuking Israel for their having disobeyed. And it was written right about the time of the end of Nehemiah's governorship in Israel after the exile. But in chapter 4, this is the final admonition. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now to Matthew chapter 3 and the words of John the Baptist, beginning with verse 7. But when he saw, that is, the he is John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we take some time this morning now to kind of unpack this message from John in this portion from Matthew, Lord, we pray that you would bless our study, help us to understand what he meant, as what he was saying to these people, how they would have understood what he was saying to them, and its significance for us too, the message as it would apply for our own hearts, for our faith in Christ. If there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray, Lord, that they might recognize their sin, might repent and turn to Christ who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this particular instance, I think what we need to see first is this message was addressed to what strikes us, at least, and probably John, as an unexpected audience, because he's speaking to a group that he probably didn't expect to see. We certainly are surprised to see them there. The phrasing is subtly unusual. It's a distinction in the Greek that is pretty much obscured in translation. Because Matthew here uses only a single definite article when he speaks of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But almost every other time they're mentioned, when they're mentioned together, which doesn't happen very often, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter rivals socio-politically, and they didn't generally cooperate with one another, and they're rarely seen together. But when they are mentioned together, almost always the text uses two definite articles, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both groups happen to show up for the same event. They weren't there together. Matthew's using only one definite article implies that they came together as a group. They were there as a coherent group. Now, there was only one body in Israel where the Pharisees and Sadducees had representatives working together in cooperation. That was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was almost entirely Sadducean in their viewpoint. But there were some Pharisees. They were a minority, but they were a fairly strong minority in the Sanhedrin. And they frequently bickered over things. In fact, Paul used that on a couple of occasions to his own advantage. to get them arguing about the resurrection. Or Jesus mentioned that, to get them arguing about the resurrection, right? And because they were aware. There were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees were the dominant group, and get them arguing about that. And it would distract them just a little from some of what they were trying to do. And it would show that the non-cohesiveness of the group, all right? Well, in this particular case, they come together. I think it's probable that they came as representatives of the Sanhedrin to examine what John's doing. I think that's probably why they're there. Because the only thing they ever cooperated on together in the entire New Testament is in their opposition of Jesus toward when it comes time to execute him. They agreed on what to do about that. That's the only thing they ever agreed on. They were both. I think this is probably a group from the Sanhedrin sent on purpose to examine what's going on. But what Matthew actually says, he says there were many of the Pharisees that came. It was several. Many of the Pharisees were part of this group that were there. Now, the Pharisees were a very exclusive group. Kind of like the Essenes never get mentioned in the New Testament. They were a reclusive group like hermits living in isolation from Israel. John may have been a member of such a group. It's the Essene compound at Qumran that stored a whole bunch of documents in clay pots that were discovered in the 1940s, and we know them today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was an Essene compound there. But the Pharisees were just as exclusive as the Essenes, but they didn't withdraw. They wanted to mingle in society because they wanted everybody's approval. They wanted to impress everybody. They were mainstream Jewish life, but they made a point of being noticed. They wanted to be admired. Jesus said, quote, that they did all their deeds to be noticed by men, and they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Jesus said that in Matthew 23. The word Pharisee meant separated one. They were the ones who were above the commonplace in their own view, all right? They were separated from the common. They kept themselves aloof from Gentiles, from tax collectors, anybody they considered base sinners. They looked on with disdain upon just the common Jews. In John chapter 7, verse 49, they called just common Jews the accursed. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. They were better than everybody else. Their own holiness separated them from them in their own view. Whenever they were a part of a public gathering like this one or any other time, or if they'd gone into the marketplace for any purpose, as soon as they could, after they get back away, after they would leave such a gathering, they would perform ritual washings to remove any possible contamination from any contact with something unclean in their view. Right, they're very careful, very scrupulous about that. They were morally and doctrinally conservative. They believed in God's sovereignty. They believed in divine destiny. But everything had become ritual to the Pharisees, and they were concerned really more. They were much more concerned with the formality of it than with any genuine reverence for God. And that became a problem. And Jesus was very harsh with the Pharisees in his ministry for their self-righteous hypocrisy. Also in this group were many of the Sadducees. Many of the Sadducees. Now, the New Testament doesn't say a whole lot about the Sadducees. They mentioned them, but it doesn't really describe them much. Josephus says a little bit about them. The historian Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian of about this era, life overlapped with that of Jesus. He provides a little bit of information. Most of what we know about the Sadducees actually comes from the apocryphal book called Baruch, the book of Baruch. But the Sadducees kind of were the opposite of the Pharisees at the opposite end of the Jewish social and religious spectrum. The Pharisees, for all of their self-righteousness, they were mostly common people. The Sadducees were from the priestly aristocracy. They were the rich folks. In fact, in the New Testament, the term chief priests almost always means Sadducees. It's used interchangeably with the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the supernatural. They believed in extreme human autonomy. They were the free will Pelagians of the day, considered themselves masters of their own destiny. This is why they didn't get along with the Pharisees. They were religious and political compromisers. They cooperated with Rome for personal benefit. Generally, they were quite wealthy because they're the guys who controlled the temple franchises. Twice in Jesus' ministry, he will cleanse the temple from the money changers and those who were selling sacrifices in the market there. Well, the Sadducees were the guys running that. And so when Jesus did that, he was poking a stick in their eye, all right, to the Sadducees for their hypocrisy. People generally despised the Sadducees because they were arrogant and elite. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were generally respected because they at least tried to be holy and would participate in things with the commoners, at least, even if they didn't much like them. The Sadducees, the Pharisees were looking forward to great reward in heaven for their self-righteousness. The Sadducees expected great reward on earth for their practical, I would say pragmatic, but that would be an anachronism, but their practical, realistic views of life. What they shared in common was the expectation that all reward came from personal effort. It wasn't ever by God's grace. It was all a works-oriented reward system. And neither group had any understanding of true spiritual life, and they didn't have any concern for other people. So we need that as background. And they came here to see John. And it says that they came for baptism. Literally, it's they came to his baptism. Now, there's a couple of ways this could be understood. Typically, when people read this, what we tend to think, and what many commentators generally assume, is that this means they came to be baptized, to experience John's baptism. It's not what it actually says. It doesn't say they came to be baptized. They came for baptism. A couple months ago, we went down to Florida to visit our son's family while he was away, and it was the last day of school. They had kind of a field day. Well, we went for the field day. We didn't go to participate. We went to supervise the kids while they did the water slides and the games and stuff, all right? We just kind of followed them around, made sure nobody hurt themselves. So we went to the field day. We didn't go to be part of the field day. All right. And so this text doesn't actually say they went to be baptized. They went because of the baptism. They went for the baptism. It may mean that they went to experience his baptism. That's one interpretation. If so, you would think that John would have responded with some enthusiasm for their having showed up rather than scathing denunciation for their coming. All right. His response seems not what you would have expected if that's why they had come. Besides which, if they had come to actually be baptized, understand that being baptized was an admission that what I am as a Jew is not sufficient. I need to be something else to be prepared to receive the King. And so it was an admission. That's part of what was making the Jews so angry with John baptizing people, because they were used to baptizing Gentile proselytes, baptizing Jews. What's the point? And so for a Pharisee or a Sadducee to come and accept John's baptism would essentially be for them to renounce their affiliation with their group as a Pharisee or as a Sadducee. So I think it's very unlikely that that's what's going on. I don't think that's why they were there. I don't think they came to be baptized. I think they came to observe, to find out what he was doing. They didn't come to hear his preaching. They came because he was baptizing. I think that's what Matthew means here. And so the second number one, I didn't catch that until this morning. I think it probably means that they came to observe John's baptism. Probably to bring an official report on what's going on. And I think that would be more consistent with John's response to their coming. And so John launches, when he recognized that they were there, he launches into a message that's aimed directly to them. He's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who showed up that day. Everybody else gets to listen, but they're the guys he's talking to. And he pronounced an inevitable judgment. This is judgment that is coming, that cannot be avoided, It's inevitable, unavoidable upon them in this message. And he begins with a very scornful rebuke. He called them a brood of vipers. Now, that's not going to go over real well. Few of us would enjoy being called a brood of vipers. That has all kinds of significance, all right? Brood meaning not a group, but the offspring of, all right? That's what the English word and the Greek word mean, the offspring of, vipers. It's interesting, I think, that Jesus himself will later use this description, this expression, to denounce the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and to denounce a group called the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. John would have been quite familiar with the desert viper. He's out in the desert preaching, and he's been living out there for a while. We don't know how long, probably not more than a few months, but he still would have been familiar with the desert viper. The desert viper was not a very large serpent, but it was an extremely poisonous one. And they were especially deadly because they were pretty tricky. They would lay still and look like a dead stick until somebody came to pick them up, and then they would bite them, right? Or something else would come by. And it was not at all uncommon for people to be out gathering firewood to pick one up and get bitten by it. It's exactly what happens to Paul on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. Right, when he's out gathering firewood, he picks up a viper and it bites him. The people might have, it's possible, some speculate that this was a common expression used by the people for the Sadducees. I'm not sure, maybe, but they never would have said it in public and certainly not to their face. Okay, these guys were too powerful to insult like that. And probably nobody would have used that term to describe the Pharisees. They were, by calling them this brood of vipers, he's not only commenting on the deadly danger that they presented to the people, but he's also commenting on their spiritual relationship and their spiritual descent. They were descended spiritually, not from God, but from that original serpent in the garden. This is a commentary on where Jesus will, later on, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus will say to a similar gathering that you are of your father, the devil. And in saying that, he's saying exactly the same thing John's saying here. You're a brood of vipers, descended from the serpent of old, if you will, and the deadly danger of your influence that you exert over the people. Now, as John goes on, it may not sound like it to a citified ear, since vipers don't run, but he's really not mixing metaphors when he asks who warned them to flee. Sounds like a mixed metaphor, because when we think of fleeing, we think of something you do with your feet. Vipers don't have feet. However, something that was not an uncommon sight in that day would be a brush fire or a farmer burning off the stubble of his field. For a farmer to set fire to the stubble in his field would reduce it to ash and change it back to the chemicals he needs to work back into the soil a lot faster than simply tilling it under. And so it was not unusual for them to do that. Also, when a fire like that was burning, it was quite common to see animals fleeing from the burn area, the brush that was being burned off, whether it's mice and voles and vipers. And so seeing vipers flee from the burning of the field was not unusual for them to see. And so he's making reference to that and asks who warned them to flee. See, if they've come actually to be baptized, what he's accusing them of thinking is that his baptism would be some kind of a fire insurance. Let's do this because maybe it'll help, all right? Help spare us from destruction. But they hadn't actually come to repent. I think it's much more likely that his rhetorical question was sardonic, bitingly sarcastic. D.A. Carson translates it, "Who suggested to you that you could escape the coming wrath?" Okay, that seems to be what he's saying here. That's the point. There's wrath that's coming. You can't get away. Coming here for baptism isn't going to fix it, because there is no fix for you if you are in your current condition. He will offer them an alternative at the end of this message, verse 12. But that's not verse 11. But that's not where he is yet. He demands then evidence of repentance. He demands evidence of repentance. Now, I've given a couple of cross-references. In Luke chapter 3, there is a parallel passage to this event. And then in Acts chapter 26, it's a similar phrasing. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 26, is speaking to King Agrippa. And he used the word deeds instead of fruit to say the same thing. He described his own ministry in Acts 26:20 of urging people to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now that expression, appropriate to repentance, is identical in the Greek to the one here that's used in Matthew, in keeping with repentance. It's exactly the same phrase in the Greek, just translated slightly differently. In Luke's parallel account, he doesn't mention the scribes and the Pharisees, although he quotes John's message otherwise. He doesn't mention that they're there. He focuses on the other people who were listening to the message, the rest of the crowd that was there. And when Jesus said, or when John said to them, "You brood of vipers," and goes on with his comment about who warned you to flee, Luke reports that the crowd then asked John, "Well, what then should we do?" And so John begins to give them some counsel that helps shed a little bit of light on what he means by fruit appropriate for repentance. He says, in response, he said, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." To the tax collectors who were there, John said, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." To the soldiers who were there, John said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So if we take those comments that he made to the crowd on this day, then the fruit that is in keeping with repentance would include characteristics like generosity, compassion, integrity, gentleness, contentment. That sounds like an abbreviated list for the fruit of the Spirit that you find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The point is that John refused to baptize anybody who gave no outward evidence of true repentance. I don't think he baptized any of these guys. He refused to baptize them if they didn't give any outward signs of repentance. And as I mentioned before, John's baptism is not the same thing. We don't baptize people because John did. We're not a Baptist church because John baptized people. We're a Baptist church because Jesus told us to baptize people. And Jesus' baptism is a little different. It's related, but it's a little different. John's baptism was to depict the washing away of sin in preparation for receiving the King. Christian baptism is not to depict that. Christian baptism is to depict our association with Christ when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. So it's not about washing away sin. Although the removal of sin is a part of what Christ accomplished, it's to depict our affiliation with him in his death and burial and resurrection for our salvation. So it's not the same thing. Even though the process is the same, it's a complete immersion into the water. But John's baptism was not a ritual to get anybody into the kingdom. It was to identify people who wanted to say, "I want my heart to be ready to receive the King." Most of the people who John baptized never received the King and were never saved. But there were some. But John's baptism, his charge to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was a rebuke, but it was also an invitation. If you're going to come to me for baptism, it begins with acknowledging personal sin. If you're not willing to admit you're a sinner, forget it. And understand that the gospel message today also begins with acknowledging personal sin. When somebody says, "Well, we want to bring somebody to Jesus and just tell them Jesus loves you," the point of Jesus' love for you is that you don't deserve it. And until you realize that Jesus loves you doesn't really mean anything. You're a lawbreaker doomed to eternal damnation apart from what Christ can do for you and has done for you. You must begin by acknowledging that you're a sinner. You say, "Well, that's hard." Yeah. The cross is a stumbling block. But Christ died for a reason. because our sin put him there. And so it starts with acknowledging that you're a sinner. But you know what? Acknowledging personal sin isn't enough. Because there are examples in Scripture of people who acknowledged their sin but never repented. Pharaoh acknowledged his sin, but he didn't get saved. He never repented. Balaam comes to mind. Achan in the book of Joshua comes to mind. King Saul comes to mind. People who acknowledged that they were sinners, but they didn't do anything about it. What about in the New Testament? Well, there are a couple of examples. What about the rich young ruler who asked, "What must I do?" And then he just walked away, sorrowing. What about Judas, who at the end acknowledged what he had done, but instead of repenting and returning to Christ, he killed himself? That's not the solution. So acknowledging that you're a sinner doesn't fix it. It's just the first step. But there's also repentance. You need to understand, and Paul calls that kind of a response, he calls it a repentance that is the sorrow of the world that produces death. And he contrasts that with genuine repentance. He says a godly sorrow that produces repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. But that godly sorrow that produces repentance isn't just a sorrow, a sadness because I'm so ashamed because people are going to look down on me, or I'm so sorry because I'm going to suffer consequences from my sin. It's because it includes a godly sorrow, secondly, includes grief for having defied God, for defying God or disobeying God. When David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, he said to God, "My sin is against you and you only." It's not that he wasn't sorry for what he did to her husband too, but ultimately, the sin was against God. And until we're ready to acknowledge that, we haven't really come to repentance. It includes grief for having defied God. And true repentance, thirdly, results in a changed life of good works. Of course, the Sadducees assumed that their wealth proved that God was pleased with them. Okay? If God weren't pleased with me, he wouldn't have made me rich. You know, we remember the story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, right, in Luke. When he talks about Lazarus the beggar at the table of the rich man dies and he's in hell. Lazarus dies, he's taken to heaven. Oh, wait. We learn a lot about heaven and hell from that story, but that's not the point Jesus was making. The point Jesus was making is to rattle the cages of all those rich Sadducees and even Pharisees who thought God approved of them and they proved it by their wealth. Wait, you got the story wrong, Jesus. The rich guy didn't go to hell. He went to heaven, right? And the beggar guy, he went to hell to get what he deserved because we know he deserved it because he was a beggar guy. He said, no, no, no. That's not the way it is. That's the main point of that message, of that story that Jesus told there in Luke. But the Sadducees assumed that their wealth proved that God was happy with them, that God was pleased with them. They didn't have anything of which to repent. The Pharisees assumed their own righteousness proved that God was pleased with them, and they had no cause for repentance. But you understand something else that the Scriptures teach. Ultimately, true repentance isn't something you can come up with on your own. It isn't something you can work up. It isn't something I can preach up in you. I can't hit you hard enough with your sin to make you sorry for it, to make you repent in true repentance. Preacher can't do that. The only person who can do that is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can bring you to repentance, to recognize your sin and what it means, which is why the Scripture says that true repentance is a gift from God. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says that Christ came to, quote, grant repentance to Israel, end quote. And then in Acts 11, 18, the Jews who had come to Christ were skeptical of the Gentiles coming to Christ in chapter 10, but they end up glorifying God and marveling with saying this, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In the very last letter the Apostle Paul wrote shortly before his execution, his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul charged Timothy to faithfully proclaim the gospel to unbelievers in hope that, quote, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, end quote. You will never be able to boast of your having been smart enough to repent or sad enough to repent. You will only be able to praise God that the Holy Spirit brought you to repentance, because He's the only one who can do that. And if you're expecting me to preach you into repentance, I can't get you there. But I can pray the Holy Spirit will get you there. And that's something else that's going on here that we need to recognize. Now, knowing the Jewish heart, John anticipates their rejection of a call to repent. And they're going to reject it on the ground that they're descendants of Abraham. They don't have to repent. And so thirdly, letter C, he denied that their heritage was sufficient. Do not think in yourself that you have Abraham for your father and that's good enough. Don't think that. Being children of Abraham did not make them children of God. Now to his audience, that sounds like blasphemy. I thought we're the chosen ones of God. He said we're the chosen ones. Yeah, but not everybody's a true child of Abraham. Not every Jew, not every descendant of Abraham is a true child of Abraham, is the point that John is making. Paul makes that point a little more emphatically, but John's making it here before Jesus is even on the scene. I mean, he's there, but he's not yet there, you know. He hasn't yet started his ministry or been introduced. He says, you know, you think being a child of Abraham is such hot stuff and that's going to get you heaven. I mean, God is able of these stones to make children for Abraham. Now, exactly what he means by that is debated. And I'm not going to take you through the whole debate. He may simply mean that being a child of Abraham isn't worth any more than being a rock. Okay, but I suspect that he means something else, because there is evidence in Jewish literature that the Jews often referred to Gentile unbelievers as dead stones. And John may be hinting that there's going to be Gentile converts that will become children of Abraham that you aren't. Okay? I think that's probably more likely. But the point is, to his audience right there, true children of Abraham don't have to be descended from Abraham. That's essentially the point. True children of Abraham don't have to be. Now, I'm not suggesting that believers today, that the church today is spiritual Israel. I don't think that's the case. Paul makes it pretty clear that God's program for Israel is kind of on hold. He'll come back to Israel. He will remove their blindness. Israel will one day be converted. He hasn't replaced Israel with the church, and he hasn't fulfilled the promises to Israel in the church. The promises to the church are not the same as the promises to Israel. But they're similar, and there's some overlap, and so it gets confusing. I'm not here to sort all that out today, all right? But I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not saying that believers today are true Israel and that we've inherited the promises to Israel. There are still promises to Israel to be fulfilled for Israel, and God's promises to the church are distinct. Nevertheless, genuine faith in Christ has a connection to Abraham that predates Israel. All right, Israel's actually descended. They're called Israel because that was Jacob's other name. They're the children of Jacob, one part of Abraham's family. All right? Anyway, I think John's point there is that true children of Abraham don't have to descend from Abraham. But fourthly, he goes on and implied that their doom was imminent in verse 10. Their doom was imminent. And here's where there's that parallel to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, about the axe being laid at the root of the tree so that every tree is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, every tree that does not produce good fruit. This statement would remind these leaders that the last word from God over 400 years ago, Malachi had said that the judgment of the Lord would leave them with neither root nor branch, because every tree would be cast into the fire and consumed. You understand, he's not just going to cut them down, he's going to root them out. They're going to be rooted out, pulled up by the roots. That's even more thorough, a removal. They would be rooted out, And then once removed, they will be burned, thrown into the fire, as Malachi predicted. The arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. What John is saying right here with this statement in verse 10 is that Malachi was talking about you guys. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, you're among that group that he was talking about, upon whom this judgment will fall. Their doom was imminent. However, in verse 11, he offers a little bit of hope. Rescue was available. Rescue is available. They had an opportunity to turn from being the arrogant evildoers facing judgment described by Malachi. He offers to baptize you. The Pharisees and Sadducees who come to him that day, I baptize you with water. So he doesn't just say, I baptize with water, but I baptize you with water if there was evidence of repentance. But his baptism wasn't going to rescue them. It would indicate repentance and preparation to receive their king. Because he goes on and says that the king is greater than John. One coming is greater than I am. John, who Jesus will call the greatest man yet born of woman, he was the most popular preacher in Judah and the only prophet in 400 years. And this guy said, the one's coming is way greater than I am. He's so much greater than I am, I'm not worthy to even unfasten his sandal, which is to perform the duty of the lowest slave, to take off his sandals in preparation for washing his feet. I'm not even worthy to do that for this king who is coming. He's that much greater than I am. And then he says the king's baptism is going to be different from mine. The king's baptism will differ from John's. And again, commentators disagree on how to understand this. Probably the dominant view is represented by D.A. Carson, what I think is probably the majority opinion. To say that Jesus would come, the one who is coming after me, who we know to be Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That there's two different ways of saying the same thing. That when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the Spirit fell on them and there were cloven tongues of fire that appeared at that time. And so this may be a reference to that, the Holy Spirit and fire. And there are people who, you know, there's a theological camp that expects this baptism in fire that the Holy Spirit has promised us. It's possible that that's what this means. I don't think it's the best way to understand this. I don't think it's what he means here. I think the alternative view is far better and far more likely. I think it's the minority opinion, but it is defended in a couple of the commentaries that I checked. The commentary by Stuart Custer, the commentary by John MacArthur defends this view. I think what's going on here is both Pentecost and the eschatological judgment are being mentioned as a pair of coming events, an either or, not a both and. And I think the next verse confirms that. But what I think is going on here is that what is going to be consistent with what Malachi has said. Malachi doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. He does talk about the Son of Righteousness that would come with healing in its wings to bring joy and liberty and forgiveness of the repentant, and the rest being destroyed like chaff in a furnace. And I think what John means is, first, that the believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand the word baptized the same way John would have meant that. It was a complete immersion. It was to go completely under the water and come up, and in this case, completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's something that happens in the cleansing, the indwelling, and the filling of the Spirit that happens at salvation. It happens to every believer when you get saved. It's not something separate from, it's not some second pouring out of grace, right? It's what happens with every believer when you come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit moves in and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, there were tongues like fire, but they weren't actual flames. And by the time Cornelius gets saved in Acts chapter 10, there is no visible manifestation of the Spirit anymore. So I think that's a very weak explanation for this. But I think, secondly, the or part is what's going to happen to the unbeliever. It's one or the other. You will either come to Christ and be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you won't, and you'll be baptized in fire. again, fully immersed in the lake of fire for eternity. And I think the next verse confirms this, because the next verse says his winnowing fork is in his hand. A winnowing fork is to separate chaff from grain. And the grain gets stored in the barn, and the chaff gets tossed into the fire. All right? So again, the either or that's seen in verse 12. Verse 12 describes a separation for judgment. A threshing floor was a slightly concave. It was a hard-packed surface, usually near a hilltop, elevated to catch a breeze, surrounded by a low stone wall. You'd go in there with the harvested stalks. You'd beat them with the threshing. You'd beat the stalks, and then you'd use your threshing winnowing fork to toss the stalks into the air so that the grain could fall down, because the grain was heavier, and it would fall through the tongs of the fork. And so the tines of the fork. And so you'd toss that into the air for a while and then eventually separate out the stalks and the chaff. Some of that would blow away and all that stuff would get tossed into the furnace. And the grain would be gathered up and stored, taken into storage. And what John is saying here, that the activity of Christ, the one who would come after me, he will thresh his harvest. Now, if you're the stalks of wheat, you probably don't enjoy the process. But if you're part of the grain, you're going to be happy for the result. And he will secure his wheat with the grain. You understand, by taking the wheat and putting it into the barn, he puts it in for safekeeping. That speaks of the permanent, the secure status of every believer. The true children of Abraham. When they've been separated by the divine action from the mere posers and the pretenders, those that are the frauds, they're the chaff that John says he will cast the chaff into unquenchable fire. Now, this is exactly the same message that the Lord repeats in a couple of parables in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the dragnet separating the fish. Like the Old Testament prophets, John has implied that this judgment and this separation is imminent. It could come at any moment, but what he's actually emphasized is it's inescapable. Whenever it comes, you'll be one or the other. You will either have been baptized by the Spirit, or you will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous to eternal life, Matthew 25, verse 46. So, with which baptism have you been baptized, or will you be baptized? The Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. The alternative is that inescapable fire for the unbeliever. John's message was a hard message. And it was hard to accept. And these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they hated him for it. But it didn't spare them from the judgment. John's message anticipated the coming of the king. As he would show up there, we know the king came and left, and he's coming back for those who are his. And which group will you be when he returns? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of John. We thank you especially for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and for the fact that your Spirit has revealed this truth to our hearts so that we can believe. That you've granted repentance. Lord, if there's one here today who has not yet experienced the granting of that repentance, I pray that it might happen for them today. That they might recognize who they are as sinners guilty before you. Repent of their sin and turn to you in faith. And Lord, may believers be encouraged to understand that we don't have to do that repeatedly. Even though we continue to sin, Lord, help us to be sorry for the fact that we've failed you, but rejoice in our security in Christ as the grain that is his for the harvest. Lord, I pray that we might do even better at bringing forth the kind of fruit that is associated with repentance. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they come to him today. In Jesus' name, amen.